Let us turn to the scriptures, please, to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 8. These are the words that God himself inspired. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's turn back again to Romans chapter 8 then, please. And I don't know whether you might think this is rather odd, but I'm not preaching from one of the most well-known verses in this chapter. Perhaps one of the most well-known, of course, is verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And then again, what shall we say to these things? The closing verses there, and many more besides. And not least, of course, the opening verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, instead tonight, I would like us to look at verses 2-4. And we read here, following on, of course, from that first verse that I've just mentioned, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if I was Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I'm not, I would preach for at least 4 Sundays on those verses. But you've got me just for 1 Sunday, and I'm trying to take the whole lot in one fell swoop, as it were. Now, whenever a text or a passage begins with the word for, it's a sure sign that it's explaining something that was said earlier. So when we read, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, it means this is why the previous statement in verse 1 is true. Namely, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And similarly, when we get to verse 3 and we read, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That means this is how the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So really, in these verses, we are digging down into the reasoning and the logical steps of the reasoning of God's grace in rescuing sinful men and women like ourselves. And you may groan when I say that there are actually 5 points to consider in this section, but I'll try to be quick-ish. First, there are 2 ruling principles that are mentioned at the beginning. Second, we're told about the limitations of the law of God. Thirdly, we're told about the triumphs of Christ's work in us. Fourthly, we're told how to live the Christian life. And the closing point really is this. Are we in this Christ or are we out of him? So first of all, 2 ruling principles. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And the 2 principles are the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death. They are, if you like, 2 competing principles. They're competing for our attention. The first is the concept that the Spirit of God has come to apply the saving value of Jesus Christ's work to men and women like you and me. The Spirit of God has overcome our resistance to Christ, our belligerence and our stubbornness and our refusal to listen, because that's how we all are by nature. Go out onto the street and you try to talk to someone about the gospel and they will say all sorts of things to put you off, to put you off your stride, as it were. And they will say, well, I go to such and such a church. Or they will say, I don't do religion, I'm not interested in it. Anything to put you off from this, because they resist the knowledge of God and of Christ. They really don't want to bother themselves with what they regard as a very deep, technical, complex subject that they really just aren't interested in. The Spirit of God for us has overcome that, so that we are interested. We are deeply and passionately interested in what all of this is about. The Spirit of God has raised our souls from sin, from spiritual death and from oblivion. He's created in us a willingness to be saved by Christ, and specifically to be saved by Christ rather than by ourselves in some other way. And the Spirit of God has given us spiritual sight to see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and that it was not just a meaningless gesture, but it was for us. And not only dying, but then rising again. And that's for us as well. And the Spirit has created belief in the significance of Christ's work. It's created actual trust in Jesus as Saviour. And it's created in us a hatred of the sin that put us wrong in the first place, and the sin that required that if we were ever to be saved, he had to die. He had to give his life as a ransom for us. And in this way, the Spirit of God brings us into the possession of spiritual life, eternal life. And this is the ruling principle, the law of the Spirit of life, and it's all in Christ Jesus. The second, the competing principle is this, the law of sin and death. Now, it refers to the way that God's law works upon us and for us. God's law is summarized, as you know, in the Ten Commandments. You can read those way back in the book of Exodus, and they're sort of united together and summarized in two headline principles. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this reminds us that the law of God is not something legalistic and separate or different from the love of Christ. It's all to do with love. Keeping the law of God is a matter of love to him and love to our neighbour. Now that law of God offers eternal life. But it only offers eternal life on condition of perfect, actual and perpetual obedience. It's not good enough to do it for a little while, even if we could. And it's not enough that we should simply produce a sort of wooden mechanical conformity with the outward structure of what the rules say. What's required is that just like the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be full of a loving enthusiasm for God and a determination to keep every detail of his law simply because we love the one who gave it and we understand that he gave every detail for a purpose. So it has to be kept not only outwardly but also in thought and in motive as well. And the truth is that this law of sin and death in the actual fallen world where we are, it never finds anyone who meets that condition. The only one it ever did find that met that condition was him, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as we're concerned, that law of sin and death identifies every single one as a sinner. And in this way, it announces that everyone has forfeited the eternal life that it began by offering and promising if we could keep it. It's a fixed standard, and our failure to measure up makes it a foregone conclusion that we were condemned. We were lost. The law demands perfect holiness. It detects our sin and it condemns us to death. So they are very different principles, law and grace. But the law of the Spirit of life provides something that counteracts the hopeless condemnation of the law of sin and death. And we need to look at how it does that. But the statement is that when the Spirit of God awakens us and creates faith in us, it connects us to all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he did. And that is when the law of the Spirit of life comes into operation, freeing us from the eternal death to which the other law condemned us. And this is exactly what Paul says in verse 1, that in spite of the continual and unwelcome workings of sin within us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have come under this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, instead of remaining captives, slaves to the law of sin and death. So now the limitations of the law of God. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, and that's what Paul says, that's how he describes its limitations. There are things the law cannot do, and the reason because it's weak through the flesh. So we're talking now about God's law as a legal system. It demands perfect obedience, it denounces every fault and every sin, and that, quite frankly, is as far as the law can go. It's all the law can do for us. It reflects God's perfect holiness in what it requires and what it forbids, but it isn't designed to do anything more for us, really, than that. It shows us what we are. It shows us up for all of the faults that are in us. It can't change us. The law can't do anything else for us. It can't help us if and when it finds us at fault, and it invariably does so. You remember that in the previous chapter, chapter 7, Paul is talking about the power of sin, and I believe that he was talking about the power of sin that was still getting at him, even as a professing believer, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he was still knowing those movements of sin within his heart and in his conscience. But he says that it's not the law's fault. The law, there's nothing wrong with it, nothing defective about it. It's holy and just and good. But the truth is, it was never designed by the Lord to be a way of salvation. It looks as if it is when it offers life if we can keep it, but it was never designed to be a way of salvation because we can't keep it as fallen creatures. There's a hymn by a man called Matthias Loy concerning God's law. This is one of its verses. It says, "The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sins to die and has no power to justify." The law of God, no power to justify. There is no justification to be found in trying to keep God's law. That's what the law could not do. Not because it's faulty, but just because that wasn't its purpose. God has made a different way to justify us, to make us right before him. And Paul goes on to show what that way is. The law serves the purpose for which God gave it. It measures us up. It tells us where we fall short. It gives us the results of its investigation. And it calibrates our deeds and our words and our thoughts and motives and attitudes. And in everything it finds that we're not right. We're not what we ought to be. And so it condemns us. And it is the law of sin and death. It can never be the way of salvation. And the reason is because it was weak through the flesh. That isn't a criticism of the law, it's a criticism of us. The flesh refers to us in our human nature, damaged as it is by sinfulness and by our own actual sins. If it was not for the flesh, or human nature damaged in this way, the law could smile upon us. It could declare us innocent and acceptable to God, but only if we were innocent. And in that way it would justify us. But the law can only tell us the truth. You know, you take your car for its MOT test, and at the end they can only tell you whether it passed or failed. And there's no point in going back and arguing and saying, but it nearly met the standard. Nearly simply isn't good enough. There's a measure, there's a calibration. If it doesn't come up to that standard, it's failed. And the law of God only says that we're not good enough. It's no part of its business then to say, well, now I can do something for you. I can help you. I can bring you up to scratch by offering you this sort of guidance and help. The law says to us, if you are looking for mercy, If you're looking for forgiveness, if you're looking for a cure for your sin, you will have to go elsewhere because I am not the right shop. That isn't my business. And Paul tells us the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. The limitations of the law. Thirdly, the triumphs of Christ's work in us. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Salvation, rescue from sin and its consequences, is in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It isn't to be found anywhere else. Not in obedience, not in good works or community service or religious observances. In Christ alone, by the grace of God, through faith alone. That not of ourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we go the way of the law of God, we come up immediately against a brick wall. There is no entry. There is no way through to God and heaven that way. But our problem is that we have a sort of commercial mind. We believe that there is no such thing as a free lunch. We believe that if we're going to have anything good, we've got to pay for it somehow. That we've got to bring some sort of quid pro quo in order for God to respond to our movement. But that's quite wrong. We just can't imagine any other way to get into God's favour. But he has invented and he's revealed to us a new and living way. The new and living way is this. God sent his own Son, no less. And the reason why is simply this. That he wasn't going to entrust this task, this vital task, to sinners. And there's no other sort of person about. Apart from his Son, there's no other sort of person about for him to have entrusted it to. Not to sinners, to religious men, prophets, or to ourselves as individuals. For sinners that he proposed and intended to succeed in saving, only the best was good enough. And he sent his own Son. How did he come? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I spoke this morning about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming down in that way. That he should come in the likeness, in the resemblance of sinners. Not that there was anything sinful about him or in him, but he came looking just like sinners of mankind. He had a real human nature. To look at him, you would have thought that he was just another man like us. His human nature wasn't tainted by sin. But still it had all the characteristics, all the vulnerability of a sinful human nature. Except, of course, that he wasn't susceptible to temptation. Temptations came, but he was able, by his power, to shrug them off. By his hard labour, he shrugged them off. He was pure, but that didn't make him immune from pain or grief or suffering. And you'll see the other fact about his coming there as well. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, on account of sin. because of the necessity that sin should be dealt with. And the law couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it at all. Only the Son of God, only the Lord Jesus Christ could deal with sin. Only he could deal with it without being infected by it. And this law of the Spirit of life in Christ was specifically set up as a way to bring sinners into forgiveness and to reconcile them to God without compromising God's holiness, without sacrificing his law, and without entrusting anything to the deficient efforts of men. Jesus came to be our surety. He came as both God and man. He had to be a man in order to represent us adequately. But he had to be God in order to be perfect. And unless he was the perfect man, he still couldn't represent us. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, and he came to be our surety, the legal representative appointed by God to take responsibility, to meet every demand, to meet every obligation that was laid upon us by the law of God. And in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God condemned sin in the flesh, in human nature. But what sin was it? Well, certainly it wasn't Christ's own sin, because he didn't have any sin. He dies to atone for sins not his own, wrote Wesley. It was the sins of those whom the Holy Spirit unites to Christ by faith. It's their sins that were condemned in the flesh, in the human person of Jesus Christ. Now the law of sin and death arrested us. The law of sin and death accused us. The law of sin and death had us in prison, as it were. It found us guilty with no grounds of appeal. The law doomed us to eternal death. We were condemned already. We were born in a condemned condition, with sin within our hearts right from the beginning. But when God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh, he ordered the law, his law, remember, to set us free, to release us, not to keep us in bondage any longer. We have these words that come up in Job chapter 33. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's the truth. God has found a ransom. We haven't found a ransom. Nobody else could. But God found a ransom. There's one ransom, he said. There's one thing that will do it. And that's my son. It's the death of my son. That is a ransom sufficient. I have found a ransom. And he laid on him the iniquity of his people. And he punished it there. And Jesus triumphed over wrath by bearing the wrath that we deserved. And he conquered death by dying the death that we deserved instead of us. But there's more. This is all done that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Is it to do with our sanctification, our growing holiness as we live on as Christians? No, it isn't. The subject right throughout these chapters is not sanctification, it's justification. Paul is dealing with justification in great detail, and that relates to our acceptance by God in spite of the fact of our sin. It's an act of his free grace in which he pardons our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The commentator Robert Haldane suggests that the word righteousness at this point really means rights. Justification enables the rights of the law, what it's entitled to demand of us, to be fulfilled. And Paul isn't talking about us behaving ourselves and turning over a new leaf and pulling our socks up after we've been converted. He's talking about Jesus. He has met the law's demands for us. He has supplied the rights that the law stood and demanded of us. The law demands of us, and the Lord Jesus Christ steps between us and the accusing law and says, "Here, I'll pay their debts, every single one of them." And he did, in his death on the cross. Well, what were the rights of the law? Well, first, of course, to be obeyed fully and completely. Who's done that? None of us. Not even in our new nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're still sinners. Now, as Christians, of course, we love God's will instead of resenting it. We try to do it. We wish we could do it. But we're still painfully aware of our failures, ongoing failures, daily, hourly failures. Only Jesus has fully obeyed the law of God, right through his life, including the very thoughts of his heart, and that perfect obedience or righteousness of his is reckoned to us who believe. It's reckoned as ours. It's credited to us. It's the wedding garment that he's given us to put on so that we're accepted and pleasing in the Father's sight. But the law had another right as well. Another claim to press against us. Not just obedience. Its other right was that we should be punished for our sin. The righteous indignation of God against our offences. Well, have we done anything to compensate God for all the wrong that we've done to him? All the sin that there has been in our lives? Well, there's nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do. And again, we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. That face so contorted by the agonies of divine retribution as the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all and punished him there. And as, I can't remember which the hymn writer was, that bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. And it's the imputation, the reckoning of our sin to him, and the imputation or reckoning of his righteousness to us that constitutes the wonder of salvation. He has answered every demand. He's fulfilled every right that the law laid against us. And that's the only way that the legitimate demands of the law could be fulfilled in us. Now, of course, we are, as professing believers, we're to pursue holiness and to seek to be good people according to the word of God and the rules that he lays down there. But that isn't the subject that's being discussed here. The subject is justification. How can a man be right before God in spite of the fact that he is inherently a sinner? And the answer is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So now then, how are we to live the Christian life? And here we have it, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's how we're to live the Christian life. We're to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, bear in mind still that the subject is justification. What is Paul talking about now? Well, the picture of walking indicates that the Christian life is a sort of journey. We're moving along, we're progressing, we're advancing. And how we walk, how we proceed, leads us to consider how we think of life, what presuppositions we hold about life. And it's that sort of thing, rather than specific behaviour and specific acts, that we're talking about here. Although, of course, those thoughts and those ideas lead on to the sort of life that we live. They have an effect in the life that we live. So, really, it's taking us back to how this section began, with the two rival principles. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it really means that we walk not according to that old principle of the law of sin and death, as though we were still under its bondage and under its tutelage, but instead we live as people who are under the life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We mustn't go back to the false idea that now we're Christians, we can somehow win favour with God by doing our very best to keep the law. That's what happened in the church in Galatia. And Paul had to write to them very severely and to tell them to snap out of it, to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And Paul was saying to them, and Paul is saying to us, don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to slavery. When the Lord Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen again to set you free. And of course this is illustrated time and again. You think of the history of the Israelites. They were in bondage in Egypt for many years. And then through Moses, and by God's great works against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians, they were able to leave. They escaped. They fled from Egypt. And then they came to the Red Sea. And it looked as though all was up and they were going to be recaptured. But God opened a way through the sea, and they went through into the wilderness on the far side. And when the Egyptians attempted to follow them, God brought the waters back and the Egyptians were destroyed. And you would have thought that after seeing such graphic evidences of God's care and God's protection of them and his keeping of them, that they would have said, well, it's clear that all we need to do is walk with this kind, this wonderful God who does such things for us, and all will be well. But you know, within a few short weeks, they were wishing that they could go back to Egypt. They were even planning to go back to Egypt, to turn round and retrace their steps, because the journey through the wilderness wasn't the holiday that they thought it might be. And they thought about the leeks and the garlic and the fish that they had on their tables way back in Egypt, and all they had now was this inexplicable, miraculous provision of manna that came down 6 days in the week, with a double miracle on the day before the Sabbath, in that they could collect twice as much without it going off overnight. And they despised that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And it's always the temptation to go back to the old slavery. And so too, walking after the Spirit is always looking to this supremely important ruling principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, justification by faith alone in Christ. This is the great thing that the Holy Spirit has shown us, to relieve us of all of our ultimate anxieties regarding our acceptance. I was talking to our preacher at lunchtime today And we were talking about how many people struggle with assurance, lack of assurance, terrible lack of assurance. A lady that I can think of in a church that we know, and you know, she struggles and struggles and struggles with lack of assurance. Now, friends, I feel more assured of her salvation than I do of mine. And lots of other people have said the same. But she simply cannot get it. She's lived a holy, consistent, Christ-reliant life for years and years and years. And yet she struggles with that. And, you know, the Holy Spirit has taken of the things of Christ. He's shown them to us. He's called us to be ever looking to Jesus. And this is the powerhouse of the Christian life. Walking after the Spirit where he leads. And it leads, finally, just in a moment, to the all-important question. If this is so, if these are the blessings, the privileges of the Christian, and it's not because of something that we've done, it's not because we've earned it by trying to live a little bit better life or anything like that. The question is, are you in Christ or not? Do you have all of these blessings? Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is willing. He is able. Doubt no more. And in Christ Jesus, all that he is and all that he's done becomes yours. His perfect righteousness is transferred to your account, so that God looks upon you and sees no spot in you. He sees you as rich towards himself in heaven because you have Christ and all the value of the perfection of Christ. The word atonement, you know, it means a covering. And you're covered, you're clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And at the same time, he took the onus for all your sin. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And his death and his burial was great enough to cancel out your sin. Talking to someone this morning about that verse in Isaiah that says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. He's erased them so that the handwriting of the law simply no longer exists towards you in God's sight. You can remember it. You can remember your sins. You can still be ashamed for them. And perhaps that's a good thing. But as far as the Lord is concerned, he has erased them completely. He has cancelled them out of existence. And that's why he says, thy sins and thine iniquities I will remember no more. Because as far as he's concerned, there is no longer anything for him to remember. He has put them out of his mind. Think of it. The God who never forgets anything can, by an act of his will, put your sins and offences out of his mind and never allude to them anymore. And the reason why he can do it is because they have been dealt with in full, absolutely in full, by Jesus Christ. And there remains, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in him. Do you see how warm and personal the gospel is? This isn't a cold clinical theory. It was conceived by the Father, who in the warmth of his love actually wanted to rescue rebels, offenders against himself. And it was carried out by the Son, who was willing to make himself of no reputation for us. And the Holy Spirit has taken all of this up and skillfully applied it, drawn and attracted us to want this very Saviour and to unite us to him by working faith and repentance in our hearts. May God help us to grasp these things and to delight in our acceptance in Him.